Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Our scripture reading this morning is a continuation of that passage we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks as a part of our study, the preaching of God's Word, and our services of worship. And so we're looking today again at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We're doing this as an act of worship. We do this as the Lord allows. And so if you are able, would you please stand for this reading of the Word of the Lord? I remind you that this is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is inspired by God's Spirit to write, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, I would remind you that the Scriptures themselves teach us that the grass withers and the flowers fade. But what happens to the truth of the Word of God? It abides forever." Amen and amen. Would you please be seated? Shall we pray together again? Now, our God, we ask that in this service of corporate worship, You would be with us as we seek to honor the name of Christ as we turn our attention to this, Your Word. Our God, this is not a time for any man to speak, but this is the time for the people of God to be gathered here in the presence of the Lord to hear their Redeemer speak. Lord, You have chosen this methodology, which even You have defined as foolishness, the foolishness of preaching. And so, our God, we ask that since this is by Your design, this is Your prescription for Your church, we would add, this is surely our heart's desire. Lord God, would You speak to us then today from Your Word? And would You bless us as a people as we place ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God? And would this corporate act of worship be pleasing and acceptable in Your holy sight? For this, our God, we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people can say, Amen. Well, as we read through this passage in just a moment ago, and you look at verse 12, for example, you might think, well, this is a great passage to be in the Sunday before we have a national celebration of Thanksgiving. Unfortunately, I'm not going to make it to verse 12 today as we continue in this study. So if you're disappointed in that, you can consider next Sabbath day as our Thanksgiving Sunday if you wish. But we'll concentrate on our thanks to God this evening in our celebration of pie and praise. I want to look today in particular at verse 11 with you. I want to do so in the context of what Paul is writing. As I try to study my way through this passage and this book of Colossians, it occurs to me that the Apostle Paul is likely the very first Puritan in history. We recognize from certain language and things that are said about the patriarch Abraham, for example, that he was the first Haviru, he was the first Hebrew, the first Jew. I am becoming convinced that the Apostle Paul is the first Puritan. Puritans were characteristically known to declare and relate the Word of God in a very convoluted sort of a way. And that's what reminds me of Paul. Puritans would declare a basic truth of God, and then they would begin to talk about the fact that this truth has five different implications to it. Implication number one has four different subsets to that. Subset number one has seven different issues of application. Application number one needs to be understood in five different contexts, and on it goes. And that's the way that Paul thinks. He is a wonderful Puritan. It drives me crazy. I'm going to do my best, perhaps, to provide for you next Sunday in the bulletin an outline of where I think this passage is going so that we don't get lost in all of this. But today I want to try to bring us through that in a verbal sense. May I remind you that the primary issue of the book of Colossians has to do with the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. As we begin to look at this passage in verses 9 through 14, we're talking about and being taught by Paul's model as to how we are to pray for one another. And so we have been considering together the preeminence of Jesus Christ in intercessory prayer. We've looked at several things, but the focus of such intercessory prayer is found in verse 9 that we have seen, that we should pray for each other that we might be filled, that is, controlled with the knowledge of God, and in particular, the knowledge of His will. As Paul goes on in this passage, he gives us five different results. You see, here's what we're looking at. Five different results, or we might say five different ways in which our lives as Christians are going to be impacted when we are filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His purposes in the gospel. We've looked at the first, and that is that such a knowledge is going to cause us to live with a spiritual goal. Verse 10 says, that goal of our Christian lives is to live for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. Remember that He is preeminent in all things. Secondly, such a knowledge as we're to pray for one another will cause us to live with a sense of spiritual fruitfulness. Again, from verse 10. I said verse 9, it's verse 10. That our lives will bear fruit because of that great knowledge we have concerning Jesus Christ. Here is now the third result as we move on. And that is that we will live with a sense of spiritual growth that comes as a result of being filled with an understanding of Jesus Christ and His purposes in the gospel. Look at how Paul says this in verse 10. Verse 9, he's saying, I am praying that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That sense of increasing is where we get our understanding of spiritual growth. But notice how this is familiar with what Paul has written in verse 6. There he's talking about the gospel bearing fruit and increasing. Now in verse 10, we have a similarity of language as well. What Paul is saying is that the gospel is not stagnant in the world, but the gospel will bear fruit and increase to the ends of the earth. In a similar sort of sense, we need to understand that the gospel and the knowledge of the gospel in our lives is not going to allow any sense of spiritual stagnation within us and our personal faith as well. Thus, it is the gospel, and thus it is the knowledge of God and His will that continues to produce spiritual growth within us. Paul says that we are to increase in the knowledge of God, and that's the sphere in which our spiritual growth is to take place. He uses the same word for knowledge here that he used in verse 9 that talks about a very deep and a thorough knowledge of God. But doesn't that sound a bit repetitive? Doesn't that sound a bit redundant? That we should pray for each other that we might be filled with the knowledge of God, that the result would be that we might grow in the knowledge of God. Well, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But scholars look at this and believe that we can also take this in what is called sort of an instrumental sort of sense as well. That is to say, that it is by that fullness of the knowledge of God that we continue to grow spiritually as the people of God. And that seems to make the most sense to me as I walk my way through this passage. That is simply to say that it is by way of a deep and a thorough knowledge of God, verse 10, and His will, verse 9, that we spiritually grow and mature. Notice how Paul is talking about what is it that we are to know and understand. Verse 9, God's will. Verse 10, God Himself. The issue here is this, that the better we know God, the more we'll understand of His will and His purposes. But the more we know and understand God's will and purposes, the more we will know God. You see, there's sort of a holy circle that takes place here. Let's think about it perhaps this way. Over these last couple of weeks, here in our church, we have struggled to deal with the unexpected death of our brother Dave Kemp. And those of us who have been planning the service and dealing with other issues and the graveside service yesterday and so on, I have often through that process heard the question, what would Dave want done here? How would Dave want this to take place? And it's natural in a context like that to ask that kind of a question. Many of us answer the question based upon our knowledge and our understanding and our relationship with Dave. In a given circumstance, what would Dave want? We knew what Dave would want because we knew him. You see, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about at this point. We ought to be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And with such knowledge, we will come to a very natural understanding of what Christ is seeking to accomplish through the proclamation of the gospel. But as we understand His purposes for the glory and gospel, we also come into a greater possession of a knowledge of God. This whole process of growing is something that is to be an ongoing, present tense pursuit for us. That's why this word increasing here in verse 10 is in the Greek text, in the present tense. That simply says to us that in this life we will never know all there is to know about God. And that in part speaks about the greatness of our God. You can never know all there is to know about Him. He is so far beyond us. But we must never be satisfied with the knowledge that we have. We must never be satisfied with that level of understanding that we have with God, and must also always then strive to know God more and more and to understand His purposes in the world better and better. We see a variety of examples of that in the Scriptures. The patriarch Job, for example, is presented to us in the Bible as one of the great models of what it means to have a real and a vital and a mature faith in God. Do you remember that he is presented to us in Job chapter 1 as having lost everything? I have a glass of water. Thank you very much. I know where he was going. I have one right here. Thanks. I just can't do anything about this cold. Thank you. I appreciate it. Job is, in Job chapter 1, has lost everything in his life, has he not? He's lost virtually all of his possessions. Under the providence of God, he has lost every member of his family except for his wife. And what is his response? And what is his attitude towards God when this is a part of God's providence for him? His response is to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall leave this life. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a maturity of faith. Later on in his book, I think it's about chapter 13, Job again, dealing and wrestling with the providence of God in his life, speaks to those friends who have come to talk to him about these matters, and he continues to speak of his relationship and his attitude towards God when he said, "Even though God were to kill me," he says, "still I will trust in Him." This is a man who knew God, and this was a man who had a deep-seated and a thorough knowledge and understanding of God and lived according to that, even though he had questions about the providence of God in his life. Then it is in Job 42, verse 5, where Job makes this statement. He says this concerning God, or to God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee." You understand what he's saying at that point? He's using this language to say, "I thought I knew God. But now through all of this, and through these wrestlings of God's providence in my life," he says, "I have seen God like I have never seen Him before." There was a spiritual growth in his relationship, in his understanding personally of who God is, and in his knowledge of God's will, even in his own life. The psalmist says in Psalm 84:5, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." Two verses later, he talks about these same people when he says they go from strength to strength. There is an increase in their lives. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." There is an increase. Or we can ask the question, did the Apostle Paul have a good understanding and knowledge of God and His will? Perhaps more than anybody else we know of in the Scriptures. And yet he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3:10 that this is his heart's desire, that I may know Him. Paul understood that no matter how much he may have known about God or how well he knew Him in a personal relationship, he always needed to be striving to continue to increase in the knowledge and by the knowledge of God. That is what we are to pray for one another. That was number three. And this list of five results of what will take place in our lives when we pray for each other, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God and His will. Number four is this: we will live with spiritual strength. Look at how Paul says this in our passage, verse 11. He says, "I am praying for you," verse 9, "that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will." Verse 11, "strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." What Paul literally writes here in the original language is this: with all power being empowered. He is again using language that speaks of a significant spiritual strength. This isn't the usual expected sense of spiritual strength that we find in the Scriptures. For the word that Paul uses for strengthened here is found in only one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Is this not typical of Paul? Paul is a man who, even under God's inspiration, seems to work hard, maybe we might even say struggle, to present and declare the wondrous truths of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that process, the Apostle Paul will take rare words that are hardly used in the language, like here is an example, and he will bring them into the discussion of the gospel and spiritual things. He will take words and combine them. He will redefine words. He will make up words, all in an effort to try to communicate well the great truths of God. And so this is typical of Paul to use an obscure word like this for strength. But when we look at the two places where it is found in the Scriptures, it helps us to understand what he's saying. In Hebrews 11:34, the means of the kind of strength that is talked about there is that of our faith in Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians 1, it is now a matter of the means is the knowledge of God and His will. Those are really very similar to these issues. It is the knowledge of God. It is our faith in God. It is our relationship with Jesus Christ that brings to us in our lives a spiritual strength by which we are to live before God so as to please Him. You see how the pieces all begin to start fitting together. We have a saying in our language, knowledge is power. That is no truer than in spiritual matters. Being filled and controlled with an understanding of Christ and His purposes will only increase our spiritual strength and courage. This spiritual empowering must be a continual process. Again, guess what? This word for strengthening is in the present tense. Why is this? Why is Paul speaking like this? Why does our spiritual strength need to be significant and continual as his language suggests? Why? Think about that for a moment. Because the spiritual power with which we do battle is significant and constant. We know from the Scriptures that as the people of God, as Christian people of faith in Jesus Christ, that we find ourselves in spiritual warfare. The Bible is clear that we fight with the world, James 1:27, the flesh, 1 Peter 2:11, and the devil himself, Ephesians 6:11. We understand the issues of the spiritual impact and influence and temptation that the devil and his followers can have in our lives. That comes to us pretty readily. The fight with the flesh is also fairly evident for us as well. That is the natural tendencies that we each have for sin and rebellion against God. The fight with the world is the ability of those around us to tempt us away from a commitment and an obedience to Christ, and that we should live, and that we should talk, and that we should think like them in their own sin and in their own rebellion. The world and the flesh and the devil. And the question for us at this point is, when and where in this life are we ever free from these sources of sin and rebellion? Where can you go to escape the world, your own sinful tendencies, and the influence of the demonic? If you went above the Arctic Circle, would that accomplish it? If you locked yourself in your room, would that accomplish it? If you stayed away from church and communed only with God, will that accomplish it? If you abandon the fellowship, in other words, of the church, because of the influence of these people who are here, an experience we all can relate to. See, where can we go? The issue is, there's nowhere to go. There is never an escape. It is significant in our lives, and it is constant in our lives. And therefore, our battle and our spiritual defense must be significant. It must be strong, and it must be constant. Only the spiritual strength and courage that comes from the knowledge of God and His will is sufficient for the battle. Only that. Now, Paul goes on in verse 11 and talks about the source of this spiritual strength. It comes as the result of our knowledge of Christ and His holy purposes. But look at what he says about its source. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Literally, Paul says, according to the might of His glory. The might of His glory. I really wrestled with that. I made about three different attempts to try to understand and explain this. This is hard. This is difficult. There are lots of times I don't get Paul, but remember, I take great comfort with Peter, who wrote about Paul's writing and said he didn't get it either sometimes. So I figure we're in really good company with the Apostle Peter. We struggle. What is he talking about? The might of his glory is the source of our spiritual strength. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm not terribly satisfied with this still. You'll forgive me if you're not satisfied when I'm finished. The word might here, as you might imagine from Paul, is not the usual terms for strength or power. Those are terms in the Greek language like dunamis and ischus. This is the Greek word kratos. It is, again, one of those rare words that we don't run across, but it refers to a strength and power that isn't just potential or static, but is active. It is used only in the New Testament in reference to God. And therefore, Paul talks about the might of God's glory. It is the might of His glory. A couple of weeks ago on our Wednesday night study in Hosea, I talked to in our Bible study there from Hosea about the Hebrew word kavod, which is the word for glory. But the word primarily and literally means to be heavy. God is a God of glory because He weighs a lot. Okay? In what sense is God glorious? Because He's heavy. It is the idea, and I talked Wednesday night about how the Scriptures teach us that we are going to be weighed someday before the Lord in a spiritual balance. And it will depend spiritually upon your weight of faith and that imputation of the righteousness of Christ as to where that balance is going to go for you. But if we were to weigh God, as it were, in the balance of worthiness, spiritual importance, what would happen to His side of the scale? It would drop, it would go through the table, it would crush everything underneath it. You see, God is heavy. He is weighty. When we think of how worthy is God of our worship, He is heavy in worthiness. When we think of how heavy is God in His glory, in His holiness of His character, He is weighty in His holiness. When we think of His weight of importance spiritually for us in our lives, how important is He? How heavy is God? He is weighty. There is no one who weighs as much as God when it comes to the issue of His glory. Where do we see God's power and glory best displayed? In Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. There's our word, kratos. These are in accordance with the working of His strength, of His might. Where is His might? What is the source of His might? Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. Where do we see the power of God most displayed? Where do we see the importance of God to us spiritually best presented? We see it in the cross of Jesus Christ and in His resurrection from the grave. There is not another better example of the glory of God than that. There is not another greater example of the strength of His might and the might of His glory than at the cross of Jesus and at His resurrection from the dead. I am of the view, stronger than that, I am of the conviction that we don't really understand the power and the authority and the glory of God. I am of the conviction that we don't really understand the kind of power and authority that is necessary to create something out of nothing, let alone everything out of nothing. And I am of the conviction that we have no idea of just how much strength and might and authority is necessary to pull life out of the grave. But that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Remember, Paul's ultimate message in Colossians is what? Jesus Christ is all in all. He is everything. And He is the first and He is the last. You need to understand that the power that defeated death in the grave, the might of Christ that conquered your sinful soul, and the authority Christ possesses and wields from the throne of God is available to you in your life of faith. And this is why Paul calls it in verse 11, all power according to the might of His glory. But notice how carefully he says that. All power according to the might of His glory. Not out of or not by, but according to. I know that in another context I have talked to you about a man I know in another church in our presbytery who owns a diamond mine. The last I heard, his salary was $1 million a year. But he would not tithe to his church because he believed that the church didn't know how to handle that kind of wealth. And so he would give to the church out of his wealth, not according to his wealth as God requires in the Scriptures. You see? You get the idea. This man was giving out of his wealth, but he was not giving according to it. The power and the strength of God that is ours through a knowledge and an understanding of Jesus Christ and the purposes of His gospel is granted to us not out of His strength, but according to His strength. It is this knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ that moves us to a recognition that Christ possesses unlimited might of glory, and He generously, as an act of grace, extends access to such power to you. And this is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 84:11, "No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly." This is why Paul has said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." But the question is, for what purpose? It is the knowledge of God and His will that results in our being able to tap into the might of His glory, that He offers this to us according to the wealth of His power. We are to live in the spiritual strength of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? Two things: endurance and patience. Look at how he says this in verse 11. "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." The word steadfastness here means endurance, perseverance. It can be translated as patience. Literally, it means to abide under. It carries with it, therefore, the image of someone who is carrying a heavy load. Picture that in your mind. And what would that look like? Someone who is carrying this heavy burden. And yet they do it successfully. That's the issue. It may be challenging. It may be very difficult. It is bearing down upon them. But they persevere. They do it. They endure. And they are steadfast. It is the spiritual strength to endure hardship. It is the spiritual strength to persevere in challenge and affliction. It is the spiritual strength to patiently abide under persecution and trial. It is particularly pointed towards circumstances under God's providence and involves courage, a refusal to succumb to despair, and bravery under trial. The second purpose for such spiritual strength is patience. This is a word that means steadfastness, endurance, long-suffering. You say, well, you just talked about that. That's right. Paul is using two terms here that mean very similar things. They are very closely associated, except for this fact. Steadfastness, as I just mentioned, applies more to circumstances and situations of trial. Patience applies more to dealing with people who are trying. I don't mean trying to be holy. I mean who are difficult, who are trying to be difficult in your life, and they are successful with that. The point here being, sometimes personal relationships require endurance. Sometimes personal relationships require steadfastness. Sometimes people require from us as Christians long suffering. What we need to understand is that these issues of steadfastness and patience come to us from God. We see that elsewhere in places like 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Hebrews chapter 6. Now follow Paul's progression here. Don't let his Puritan approach lose you. Paul is saying we are to pray that others would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Such knowledge produces the spiritual strength of God within them. Such strength has the purpose of endurance under trial and long suffering with trying people. Did you follow that? That's not so hard, is it? And that's what we're to pray for. The point being here, to know Christ and the purposes of His glory and His salvation in the gospel means that we will be able to endure under the burden of life-threatening diseases, accidents that may become fatal with those whom we love, miscarriages when we're expecting children that we already love while still in their womb, and on go the circumstances that are challenging for us under the good providence of God. But to know Christ and the purposes of His glory and His salvation in the gospel also gives us the opportunity to endure under persecution by others for our faith, or to persevere through perhaps the devastation of divorce in your life or your family, to deal with family members or those you love who continue to reject the gospel, or simply to deal with insufferable people. Sometimes some who are even themselves redeemed. In the spiritual strength that is ours through knowing Christ and His will of gospel and glory, we patiently endure, we steadfastly persevere, and we suffer long, steady, in Jesus Christ. This is how we're to pray for each other. Now, according to our prayer calendar, who are we praying for today? Thank you very much. We're praying for Brent and Edie Guess and somebody called R. and L. Steele. Today, I want you to be very diligent in your praying because the Guesses need it. How shall we pray for each other? Often we pray that God would remove the circumstances that we find are weighing us down in God's providence. Often we will pray that God would change those things, that God would remove us from such circumstances. We may find ourselves praying that God would change this person who is a thorn in my flesh, or perhaps just remove them from my life. Paul says we are to pray for each other that we would be filled, that we would be controlled, that our lives would be directed with the understanding and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what He is doing in our lives under His providence and His gospel. And through such knowledge, we will live with a spiritual focus, recognizing that our goal in life is the pleasure of Christ. We will live with a spiritual fruitfulness. We will live with a spiritual growth that comes from such knowledge, and we will live with a spiritual strength that will result not in removing people from our lives or getting us out of difficult circumstances, but that will enable us to endure with patience as we live for Jesus. Can you pray like that? Let's try, shall we? Our God, these truths from the Scriptures are in many ways calling us up short. I thought I knew how to pray for these people whom I love. And I realize from Colossians chapter 1, I had no idea how to pray for others. Lord God, would You move in our lives? Would You shape us and mold us after the image of Jesus Christ? Would You help us to grow up? Would You help us to turn our sight upon the pleasure and the will of Jesus? And would You help us to pray for each other as we ought? It is for that we now ask in Jesus' name. And all the people of God can say, Amen.